loved by God, this is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 18 of Genesis together. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Kevin Martin, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in lovely Raleigh, North Carolina. Pastor Martin, welcome.
Thank you.
Was it a joyous Pascha for you guys?
Oh, it was. It was. Very much so.
You know, you always get a little bit of a jump on the spring down there compared to us. So, you know, I honestly don't remember a bad Easter in North Carolina.
No, it's always good.
That's great. That's great. Well, before we dig in today, let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, the Father, through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, you have overcome death and opened the gate of everlasting life to us. Grant that we who celebrate with joy the feast of our Lord's resurrection may be raised from the death of sin by your life-giving Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, Pastor Martin, I have to tell you, I've been thinking about that horrible, horrible picture that you painted for us the last time you were on the show ever since, you know, the demonic bait. You know, I love a vivid example that you just can't get out of your head. That was certainly one.
It
does. It does. I'm eager to hear what you have to teach us today on Genesis 18. Do you have any words of introduction that you'd like to give to this chapter before we actually start reading?
No, just that, I mean, it's one of my very favorites and one of my favorite books, though. So I'm definitely excited to talk about it. There is there's a lot of stuff in there you can contemplate.
Yeah, you know, as we get into it, I can't read this account and not have in the back of my head Luke 16. And this, you know, why of all the things when Jesus tells this story of Lazarus and the rich man, why does he choose? I mean, he doesn't say heaven. He says that the Lazarus was then gathered into Abraham's bosom. And why Abraham? Why is he stuck in there? What's that to do with it? And I really think that the story in front of us in this chapter unpacks by way of contrast why Abraham would have been deep in our Lord's thoughts as he described the situation of Lazarus and the rich man. You couldn't have a more photographic negative of this chapter than that chapter.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
All right.
Definitely. And I also in this one, every time I look at it, the whole doctrine of the incarnation and
yes,
the fact that, I mean, it seems very obvious to me that this is Jesus in the flesh.
Yeah. This is
appearing to Abraham, but we're like, well, wait a minute.
I know.
He wasn't born yet. I often think that our sense of the incarnation is maybe a little bit rationalistic and a little bit bounded by, you know, our conventionalities. And this chapter challenges that for me.
It does. I mean, as we work through, I'm going to give you a quote or two from my good friend here, Valerius Herberger. And he just minces no words about that. He just states that up front. this is Jesus coming to visit Abraham.
Absolutely.
So,
I mean, it is.
Yeah, it is. It really is. And of course, one more thing before we get into it that I think is at least interesting for setting the context here is that the story that forms the beginning of this chapter is the basis for probably the most famous icon of the Holy Trinity ever painted. And this is awkward because according to the strict rules of iconography, when you write an icon, you're not supposed to, you don't depict the Father or the Spirit, right?
Right.
But in this story, you have these three visitors, and they are depicted by Rublev's icon, I think it was.
They're
you know, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they got a table set in front of them to feast with humanity, and it's just like, yes,
yeah.
You look and you go, this is profound. Okay, let's go ahead and dig into the chapter itself, Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, knead three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make it into cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and young, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. All right. have at it. I mean, there's so much that's fabulous in this.
It is. I mean, I'm always tempted to start with the least, but, you know, Abraham, just want to point out, not a very emancipated guy, you know, when he's in terms of who does the housework. When he says, I'll bring you dinner, he goes right there, quick!
Right!
Get dinner ready for these guys!
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm sure there's something there that anyway,
fast food, it just always blows me away when I think about what it would take if he's talking about making bread from scratch and he's talking about killing the animal quick. I think quick is a relative term.
It takes a while.
Yeah.
Okay, the first thing that I mean it's a simple thing, we just sort of assume it, but how does Abraham recognize him?
Well, does he at the beginning? I wonder.
I mean, it seems to me that he does. I mean, the way he says...
He says, Adonai.
My Lord.
Right, but that's... That could just be sir.
That could go either way.
Yeah.
But
he certainly treats them like God has come to see him.
Yeah. And I mean, that's where it just seems to me that he recognizes him right away.
I have wondered if we're given a hint about why he knew there was something mysterious with these men right at the beginning. He's sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifts up his eyes, and he doesn't see three men that were coming towards him. He sees three men standing there in front of him. They weren't there.
Right. Before. They weren't there. Now here they are.
So I think that picture of, well, where did they come from? Probably already had the, if we were doing it, we would have the Twilight Zone music playing in the background. Already,
right.
There's something not normal here. And he just runs. He runs to meet them. That picture to me of the prodigal father, or the prodigal son's father, you know, the way he runs to greet his son. He doesn't know these people, and yet he's honored that they've come to him.
So there's two passages in John's gospel that I always go back to for this one.
Mm-hmm.
The one in John 8 where, you know, Jesus, they say, you're not even 50. You've seen Abraham. And he's like, yeah, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah.
And then right after that chapter, the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me and I know my own. And how do they know? It's all voice recognition. They know my voice. And that's kind of where, I mean, I spent some time with Bible study, a group that I have a while back, and we spent 45 minutes on how Abraham recognized him. And this is what we finally decided. that Jesus says how anybody knows him is by his voice. And so where we're thrown off by the outward appearance, you know, the Twilight Zone thing, all that, Abraham hears his voice and he recognizes him. And there's just
it's the same voice he'd heard before.
Exactly.
Leave Ur of the Chaldees, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He recognizes his voice. He knows the voice. And so, and he also recognizes, contra to Rublev, that the Lord is the one standing in the middle.
Right.
And the other two are just angels. I mean, I say just angels.
So, but they're angels. Yeah,
they're pretty impressive. But, yeah, but they are just angels. And Abraham is in no way, you know, deceived by this. And the whole thing, you know, not to go Kierkegaardian, but in Fear and Trembling, Abraham is the father of faith. He is the exemplar of faith. And you see that nothing fools him, nothing shakes him, because his faith is so grounded literally in the Word that he will know him, recognize him, pick him out of a lineup.
Wow.
Anywhere.
I like that. And let me just, to sort of back up what you just said. Here's what Herberger said at this point. He said, "Here it is well to identify this worthy guest that dined with Abraham. It is our Lord Jesus, for Moses clearly said, 'And the Lord appeared to him.' And we have by now become quite familiar with whom Moses means when he uses this title, to wit, our Savior Jesus Christ. The other two men were angels, the ministers of Jesus Christ, himself being the great angel king. Thus, it also states presently that the Lord Jesus remained with Abraham, the two angels made for Sodom. Therefore, it was only the Lord who spoke with Abraham when he assured him of the Son," etc. So, yeah. There's the speaking one and the silent ones.
Yeah. I mean, I never thought about that before, that the angels depart right away and it's only the Lord who's with him. So only the Lord. I guess the angels don't eat, right? So.
Well, I mean, no, I think that they're there for the feast, and then they leave.
And then they leave.
Yeah.
Okay.
So as we go through, and how the mystery of food, even in our resurrection bodies, will be something for our little minds to try to figure out someday. So the Lord, but I mean, that's huge. If you think about it, I mean, we're here, we are in the resurrection days, and one of the biggest proofs that Jesus offers over and over again is, "I'm eating. This is a real body. Watch me eat." You know, the honeycomb, the bread.
The bread, the fish.
The fish. He eats
food,
in their presence.
It, I'll eat. See?
Yep.
It's me.
It's me. Yep.
And this is the first thing they do with Abraham. They prepare a feast.
Now, talk about that. I mean, to me, this is, you know, let a morsel of bread be brought. And then three seahs, and we're told that a seah is about 7 quarts, 21 quarts of flour to make up for three people to eat bread. You get the impression that he's not giving them a morsel. He literally is throwing them a feast.
Oh, yeah. And you know, I mean, not just because, you know, I'm talking to the director of worship, but you can't help but see the, you know, Lord's Supper imagery here, that when we gather with Jesus, we're going to eat.
And
the feast is always, and the feast and the worship, you know, we have a lot. How do we worship him best? Well, we worship at the feast. We share the supper together, and this is what cements the communion, the fellowship.
Well, this, you know,
this is what does it.
You're inviting me to stray, so I'm going to stray. calm down, Whedon. The gospel reading coming up for this coming Sunday, I believe, is trying to establish a real. Why is it that Thomas is doubting? Thomas doubts because he wasn't in the assembly that meets Jesus, where he comes and speaks peace and shows the wounds. You get body and blood separated when you got wounds, and where he then can't breathe. Breathes on his own, gives them his Holy Spirit, sends them forth to give out the gifts of forgiveness into the world. This is a pattern that Jesus is establishing, and my good buddy Fritz Ecker does a great job of explaining how that pattern is even continued in John 21. It's the same thing that happens there: Jesus appearing at the Sea of Galilee, and again food, again the disciples there, again forgiveness, again being sent forth. So this is what he does, and this is where faith is actually given given, strengthened, and nourished is in this gathering together of the people of God around the Lord Jesus, who comes still in his words and in his body and in his blood to give this gift of life, the feast that never ends. It's the heart, core, and center of the church's very life.
Oh, absolutely. And the fundamentally gospel nature of what Jesus does. Abraham is giving the feast as a thank you for a gift he knows is already coming.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, he knows that the Lord never comes without bringing something special.
Yeah.
And that he has appeared in this way, in the flesh. Abraham's like, we've got to celebrate something big is coming.
Yeah.
I mean, the confidence that God's presence with us is nothing but gift and gracious giving.
And as a result, there can only be thanksgiving. I mean, that's, you know, when in the liturgy that wonderful line rings out about, you know, isn't even right side to should at all times and all places give thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, is saying that when the Lord, the gift that the Lord is giving in Jesus Christ is so big, it causes such a big splash, if you will, that thanksgiving abounds everywhere, all times, all places for it. And Abraham is already anticipating that because it's the gift of Jesus Christ. You know, there he is before him in some sort of a pre-incarnate state showing up. And yet this is all about how he is going to assume flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. It's it's where the promise is coming to.
And, you know, I mean, I don't mean to go back, but, you know, in 15, Genesis 15, which I'm sure you've covered already.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
I missed that day, by the way, but yeah, I was bummed that I didn't get to do that one.
Abraham's issue. Okay. I know you're going to make me the father of many nations. Yeah. Don't have any son quite yet, okay? And I'm just not that I doubt, but I'm just wondering, when is that going to happen?
How is this going to be? Yeah.
And the fact that when he shows up in the flesh. I mean, I don't think you can attribute too much to Abraham because being the exemplar of faith, I think when he sees Jesus in the flesh, he's like, yes, okay, I complained about where is the promise in the flesh. The Lord's shown up in the flesh. He's going to give me the son. I'm going to get a son. I don't think Abraham is at all surprised when he says, where's Sarah? Your wife is going to have a son. And Abraham's like, yeah, I knew that's right.
You're
in the flesh.
You're pushing us to the next verses, so let's read them.
Yeah, let's do
it. 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, which is probably an understatement of Scripture. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Okay, I mean, this is really cool because this shows the omniscience of this guest too, right?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he knows what's going on in the tent when he can't see it. And he knows what happened. And he speaks to her and says, look, I know the truth. But he's really gentle with the way he deals with her.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And you know, in a weird way, I mean, this text, Jesus is that son.
Yeah.
He is really that son. He is the one who is present in Isaac, and why Isaac is the gift that he is only because of the presence of the Lord in him.
Okay, now you remember, help me out, remember. Do you remember that what was that movie where if you pulled out the coin was from the past and it pulled you back? Do you remember what I'm talking about?
Oh, no.
It's like it's not a Back to the Future thing. It was a love story. And when the guy, he pulls out the coin, well, whatever. The point was, it was a loop in history, if you will.
Yeah.
And that's kind of like a loop in history sitting here in front of us.
It is. And I really think that's how, I mean, when we talked about how does he recognize him, how's Jesus here, what's this say about the incarnation, thought he wasn't in the flesh until Bethlehem. Hey, is anything hard for the Lord?
Is anything too hard? Man, if there's one.
We can imagine time travel. We do it all the time in our movies.
Sure.
Is this too hard for the Lord? I mean, obviously not.
And I think that if there's one passage that you want to take from this chapter and hold in your heart, it's God saying to sinful, doubting humanity, is anything too hard for me? I mean, really, is anything too hard for me?
Is anything too hard for me? And Luther's wonderful insistence again and again, especially when he's arguing about the Lord's Supper, like he is with Zwingli at Marburg. Wherever you put down God for me, you better put down the flesh of the man Jesus.
Yeah.
And boy, I mean, here in one of the crucial fulfillments of the promises to the patriarchs, God literally does that.
Yeah.
He puts down his, he's got skin in the game now, baby.
It's,
he puts down his own flesh and he says, here I am for you.
This is in many ways the greatest theophany.
It is.
Because this is, not God showing up with the thunderous display like you have at Sinai. This is God showing up in flesh. And that's amazing.
A tremendous contrast, like you say, with Moses. And it is a way of why Abraham is the one, where you start us off. Why is he in Abraham's bosom? Why not Moses? Right? Because Abraham was the man after his heart, along with David.
So I'm going to go to Herberger again because I thought this was so great on, is anything impossible for the Lord? He writes, surely nothing is impossible for you, O Lord Jesus. Saying and doing may be two different things for men, but with you, it's one and the same. Doing is as easy for you as saying. This makes me bold to approve every article of the Christian faith, even when some part of it runs contrary to all reason, for nothing is impossible for you. Display this almighty power in my great troubles, from which no created thing can help me. For all things that are impossible with man are easy and possible with you. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah, I mean, it is. I was reading, it was Philip Carey, a little talk he'd given at Fort Wayne years ago about the difference between Luther and Calvin. And he said, Calvin's whole kind of paradigm is, if you have faith, you're saved. So if you know that you have faith, that's the trick. Whereas Luther's is like, no, God made you a promise in your baptism. And as long as you know that God is true, then you have life and salvation. So it's not, do I believe enough? It's like,
Is he truthful?
Do I really think God is not true?
Yeah.
Do I really think God doesn't do what he says and keep his promises? And that really focuses us in a much more profound way. And clearly, Abraham is never worried, do I believe this enough?
Right.
He is, Lord, you keep your promises. I know you keep your promise. Why am I waiting so long? So when he shows up in the flesh, the fulfillment of that for all the waiting, just that much better.
And I think we can't lose the name. I mean, the name is huge, and the fact that Abraham laughed, the fact that Sarah laughs, and then God said, that's a perfect name. Laughter, because the promised seed is the one who will come bringing joy exploding back to this world. One of my favorite mistranslations, I think, is when you see in Matthew 28, when the risen Christ appears to the lady and they say and translate what, greetings? It's like, he appeared and he said, Chairete. He sees these ladies and he says, joy, ladies, rejoice.
Right.
There is the source of all sorrow is gone. Here is laughter in the flesh. Here is feast and joy and celebration. He comes among us and it makes sense that the one of whom he's this great picture, who is a picture of him, Isaac, should have that name, Laughter.
Laughter.
Yeah, well, hold tight, people loved by God. We will be right back after these announcements.
Have you ever considered serving as a military chaplain? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking pastors to serve the men and women of the armed forces. If you are up to this challenging but exciting mission opportunity to serve as a military chaplain, contact me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at 314-996-1337, 314-996-1337, or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, the
let go of me, man. No, no, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And hearing him expound this, doesn't it make you wish that you lived in Raleigh so you could go to his church? I sure wish I could. All right, we're going to dig in a little further. But before we do, a reminder that you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Should we keep on reading
sure.
at this point? Okay. All right. So picking up then at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." And let me add just the next little bit. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So again, a distinction between the men here and the Lord.
Right, right.
All right.
The angels.
So this thing that God says, should I hide from him what I'm about to do? It reminds me, that God does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets.
It's interesting the way he draws him into that too.
I've chosen him, and I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to keep Yahweh's way, holding fast to this righteousness and justice, so that the Lord can give him everything that he promised. It's a powerful little beginning.
Well, and there's a connection here that in our politically tumultuous times is reluctant to speak of, but we all know what Sodom and Gomorrah's sin is.
Let me ask you this. I do think there's something to be said for recognizing that Ezekiel also recognizes and underscores that the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not merely what we'd call sodomy,
right,
but it was also Inhospitality. And I mean, to me, that is crucial in this context where Abraham has just been lavishly, overwhelmingly hospitable. I mean,
yes.
You stop and think about it. When you hear a knock at your door, don't you think, how fast can I get rid of them?
Yeah.
You know, you don't think about, oh, somebody's come to see me. Please come in, sit down. Can I get you something to drink? You know, we're like, oh, go away and leave me alone, right? I mean, that's modern culture, modern times. I know Nabil Noor, if he's listening, he's going to call in and say, in my culture, because of course in the Mideast culture, you couldn't be further away from this, you know, everybody behind their little wall doing their own thing.
I grew up on, I hate to admit it, watching Pee Wee's Playhouse, and every time the salesman would come to the door, Pee Wee would go, "Ah, salesman!" and slam the door. That's what we're afraid of, you know? I mean, that's the world we live in.
Yeah.
But I think there's a connection between both.
Yeah.
The sin of sodomy and the sin of lack of hospitality, because there's a connection here Abraham needs to keep the way that God has given him. Why? So he'll receive the gift. What's the gift? The gift is a son. How does the son come? Through Sarah and their husband and wife relationship. And to receive the Lord's gifts, you walk in the ways that the Lord has given. So, you know, the refusal of, you know, the marriage bond between husband and wife and the fruitfulness of that and the lack of hospitality to the Lord. You're shutting the Lord out when you're not walking according to his way here. I mean, the two sins of inhospitality and sodomy are connected.
Yeah, I could not agree with you more.
It's not an accident that this all comes together in this chapter.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Very profound. Now, do you have any further comments on that before we move on? Because this next part is just very peculiar. I would just, before I read this, you have to tell me if I'm right on this. I do not think that any place in Genesis up to this point we have heard anything akin to what's about to happen. I do not think man interceding for other men before God has an example before this.
No.
I mean, we have the phrase to call on the name of the Lord, you know, but it, especially if we run with the way Luther, you know, deals with that, that's mostly proclaiming the name of the Lord.
Right.
But the idea that you would intercede for another person, that you would stand with God and before God plead for another person's well-being, this is, I think we're meeting it for the first time, and it's obviously going to become huge in Scripture. But since Genesis is the book of beginnings, I always think it's very instructive for us to note where something takes its beginning.
Well, it is an interesting contrast with Noah, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Noah never does that, does
he?
He never intercedes for anybody else.
Nope. I mean, there's at least it's not recorded if he did.
If he did, it's not recorded.
Yeah, but this is recorded by Moses for us to really think then about the nature of prayer. And instead of standing in scorn and disdain over Sodom and its sin, Abraham, thinking, of course, of his beloved nephew, stands with them to plead for mercy.
I think it's also interesting that in this that God obviously knows everything. He's God. He's omniscient. But he says, you know, I've gotten bad reports on the Sodom and Gomorrah place, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to go and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against me.
And then
if
I'll know.
They have, then I'll know. And if not, I will know. I'm going to go down there myself and check this out in person. And obviously, that's superfluous and unnecessary, but it's got to be kind of important that God does it.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, this is not operating the way we usually insist that God operate. I mean, he insists on coming in person.
It's the opposite of the computer bank God.
Absolutely. I mean, just as far apart as you can get. It's not, God is not going to just operate, you know, the disembodied intelligence in the sky. I'm going to take on flesh so that I can come down and see firsthand if everything has been happening according to the outcry that I've received.
And this is, again, the same as the coming down that we had at the Tower of Babel. You know, he comes down to check it out, this tower whose height was in the very heavens.
Yeah.
And yet he comes down to check it out. And the outcry that I've received, what's the outcry?
Yeah.
You know,
we really don't know, do we? I mean, it leaves it for us to try to.
I wonder if it's akin to your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground.
Right.
Sin, you know, the fathers speak of sins that cry to heaven.
Right.
And they cry to heaven for redress. So he's going to come and check it out. But then notice he announces this. And those men, they turn away and they start going towards Sodom. And you can see Abram, the ticking in his brain as he begins to figure out, wait a minute. and so this cheeky way he begins, verse 23.
Yeah.
Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?
Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, let's just take that little bit right there.
Yeah. That's a lot there.
Doesn't it remind you of the way that we have the pattern of speaking to God that shows up in the Psalms?
Yes.
Where you know, they're not afraid to go charging at him. And there's a sense in which Abraham is just charging at God with this the fear of what's going to happen to his nephew and in their family if he doesn't somehow intervene.
Yeah, I mean, it strikes me that we have a very emotionally fragile God that we've created for ourselves. We wouldn't want to say anything that would upset him.
Yeah.
And look how free of that anxiety Abraham is. He's like, hey, you know what? This is the sort of stuff, you know, that I think God does. He goes just right in his face because you can't hurt God's feelings.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
You can't.
He's got really broad shoulders, and he can take whatever we throw at him.
And Job being the exemplar of this, right?
Yeah,
you know, sure. We read Job, and we're sometimes like, well, that Job is a little cheeky here, you know, a little straightforward. That's why God likes him so much. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So this is fabulous. I mean, there's no holds barred.
It's actually not a real Luther quote, but John Powell always attributes it to Luther in his little works. And if Luther didn't say it, he believed it anyway. And it was Martin Luther's first rule of successful prayer is don't lie to God. It doesn't work. So when you think about it, you're so mad that you could spit nails, and you come in prayer and say, "Oh Almighty God, most merciful Father," you know, what is he listening to? The words that are tumbling off your mouth, or the rage that's going on in your heart? He knows about the rage in your heart.
Yeah.
It's okay.
Don't try to hide it. Just go ahead and get that out there.
And
we should speak to him as Abraham, because this is the way faith speaks. Because again, Abraham's exemplar. I mean, he is the prototype of the faithful believer.
And this, so I mean, it's not wrong to describe this here as wrestling with God. I mean, we're going to see this later with Jacob. But, you know, I will not let you go till you bless me. It's the essence of prayer. It's like, I ain't going away. You're going to deal with this. You're going to do something about it. I'm here. And, you know, I ain't leaving till I get what you promised here.
Yeah. And having received the blessing, a great blessing, what he'd had his heart set on, I forget who it was that said, you know, wealth in the ancient world was the family.
Yeah.
I mean, it was their children. Because Abraham is materially very wealthy.
Yeah.
But he feels very poor until he has a son. And so he's like, once he's been blessed by God, he's like, no, I know how good and gracious you are. I insist on that graciousness for everybody around me, including my beloved nephew Lot and his friends.
And they get to benefit. Or, well, they would have benefited from it. I mean, we have to keep on with the story.
Yes. Okay.
When he says, the judge of all the earth, that also tells you he knows exactly who is in front of him.
Oh,
and
yeah.
That's another tie-in to it being specifically our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead.
Absolutely.
You know,
yeah.
the one.
He has no doubt who he's speaking with and what his role is. I mean, we Jesus is first and foremost, he is the judge of all the earth.
Mm. Yep.
And while Abraham, you know, throws this in his face, in no way does he question who the judge is or that the judge will judge according to true righteousness.
Right.
In a way, it's a plea. This looks bad to me. I know there's good in it. Explain it to me.
Yeah.
Okay? Make me understand your goodness here.
And I think one of the, you know, I'm just going to go a slight tangent, judge of the living and the dead. He'll come again to judge the living and the dead. St. Augustine said this, and ever since he did, I thought this makes so much sense. Everybody always hears that, and they hear he is coming again in glory, and he's going to judge the people who are walking around and the people who are dead in the ground.
Yeah.
And, you know, he'll raise everybody up, and there'll be judgment for all. But Augustine said, no, if we look at Psalm 115, we see a very interesting statement given. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Who are the dead and who are the living? The dead are defined as people who do not give praise and glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whether they're walking around or no longer have breath, it doesn't matter. They're dead. And similarly, the people who praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are alive. And whether they're breathing or not is totally irrelevant.
He who lives and believes in me can never die.
So when the judge judges the living and the dead, he's judging the believers who have received and been enlivened by his gift and those who have rejected and refused the gift of life in him. And being walking around and being what we would call alive is the least important part of that.
Yeah, drawing breath through your lungs doesn't make you alive. Faith in Christ and worship and praise makes you alive.
Yeah, amen. Amen.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's keep going. So,
my favorite part's coming up.
I know. The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Abram answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 55 or 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, suppose, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. I'll stop there before we get to the last verse.
Okay.
So this is politically incorrect, but this is the origin of that horrible expression to Jew someone down. Here Abraham is bargaining with God, right? And God lets him do it.
Oh, and I mean,
do you think he stops short?
Yeah, this is what I love about this chapter is I think, you know, Abraham's kind of, he's got a little emotion going, you know, when he says, suppose there were 50 righteous people, would you destroy it for if there were 50 righteous there? And he's all excited, and then when God says, well, you know, no, I wouldn't, you can almost hear the gears in Abraham's head turning. You know, I haven't visited Sodom lately.
right.
But the last time I was there, all of a sudden, 50 seems like maybe a big number.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Maybe in my excitement there, I haven't been there for a while. 45. No, 45 seems like a big number. And every time he stops, he's like, how many people are in Lot's house, you know?
I think this is
what he's trying to remember. It's like, okay, there's two daughters. There's some sons-in-law. I mean, I think he's mentally trying to remember exactly how many, you know, servants in Lot's household is, because he's not thinking there's anybody righteous there besides Lot.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
that's my take on it.
I think that's exactly what he's doing. My question, though, for you is, did he stop too soon?
Did he stop too soon? And I think, we'll never know. This is total speculation. But my feeling is we kind of see that, and we're not supposed to peek ahead, I know, but when they get there, Lot's, sons-in-law think he's joking. There's a mention of sons, you know?
Yeah.
And Lot's sons-in-laws who had married his daughters, they think he's joking. You get the sense that his mistake was not in math, that there are more than 10 people in Lot's household. The problem is not even all of Lot's household will have fear, love, and trust in the Lord when one of his angels shows up. And that's where his mistake is.
Mm.
So he didn't stop too soon, and that there were more than 10 in Lot's household. He's just a little overly optimistic about Lot's household.
Well, when I say did he stop too soon, I mean, what if he'd have asked, what if about...
What Lord, if there was just Lot?
Or what if there's not even anybody? What if there's no one righteous?
Yeah, what if there's no one,
not one. Except for you, you're the righteous one. Would you spare then? And I don't know. I mean, we're definitely heading way out into speculative territory there. But I've always been struck that he did not go further, that he stopped with the 10. I think you're exactly right. He was counting up Lot's household and thinking, I got it covered now.
I got it covered. And then I think the other thing, it's I don't think it's, you know, too far out there, because if it's just Lot, I mean, is teaching us something about, you know, community. Jesus will go down to two or three gathering together in his name is enough for church. But Abraham's like, you know, if all it is Lot and his two daughters and his wife, if that's all there is, this is not a place where Lot belongs.
Mm.
You know, there's no true community there, and it is not good for man to be alone when it comes to fellowship. So I see this as kind of a necessity of the church, that we can't just be Christians by ourselves in our little nuclear families. You know, there needs to be a larger community. Otherwise, faith is continually under threat. And this is sort of borne out, I hate to get ahead again, but, you know, when Lot and his two daughters are living in the cave, you know, this is the origin of Moab. And Moab is not exactly, you know, community of faith.
Right.
You know?
That's a nice way of putting it.
Yeah, you know, maybe 10 is kind of a minimal number there.
Yeah, yeah. But
it's a great question.
To ask God to spare a culture, if you will, a city, a place, for the sake of the church, really is what this is coming down to.
It is. That's exactly
for the sake of the church, can this be spared?
For the sake of the church.
And, you know, we can't read these chapters in these gray and latter days without going, oh, Lord, you know.
Just for our little group, please.
You know, yeah, right, right.
And he will. Where we started, actually, you know, you pointed out that Abraham fixed a big feast. I mean, feed a small army. But remember, his household was a small army.
It was, yeah.
He had 318 trained armed servants who were pretty good at martial arts. That's how they rescued Lot a few chapters back. And you get the sense that Abraham's household, even obviously these are, you know, strangers and servants and friends, that they had become a community of faith. My sense is that they all share in the feast, you know, that's prepared. I know only Abraham and Sarah, you know, and the Lord and the angels are mentioned, but look at the sheer amount of food.
Yeah.
And maybe the failure here, the difference between Lot and Abraham is that if you're in Abraham's household, if you're in his tent, you are going to become part of the family of God.
Yeah, he's going to preach the promise to you.
Yeah, yeah, the promise, the faith that Abraham has is contagious. Lot's is not.
Yeah.
You know, even his own wife, you know, clearly doesn't even at the end of the day share the faith.
Right.
Because she looks back.
Right.
She looks back.
Well, let me share a little bit of Herberger before we get to that very last verse.
Yeah, okay.
Herberger says, all things are known to you. Yet you spoke like a goodly traveler, saying that you would thoroughly examine the matter and see whether the outcry concerning the land of Sodom were true. This assured Abraham that you are unjust to none and unwilling to hasten upon anyone in their sins. Though you are slow to act, you offset it with the sternness of your judgment. Too often, men get a louse in their scalp and are carried away by a fever. Your coming is slow but steady, and your method makes everyone acknowledge your wisdom and righteousness. O Lord, help me always to say with the pious Emperor Morris, righteous are you, O Lord, and all your judgments are just. How can I marvel enough at this gracious friendliness of yours, of which you give Abraham a glimpse? You let yourself be addressed like a common pilgrim. You answered like someone speaking to a good neighbor. Abraham was cautious in talking with you, but you did not grow weary of him. You would not have your character demeaned by refusing to answer Abraham's questions. You desire and require the last word to be and remain yours. And that's such a beautiful thing there. And, you know, I will not destroy it. I will not destroy it. I'm thinking of the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. God does not come among us desiring our destruction. He desires with all of his heart our salvation. He longs for the gift of repentance to blossom in our lives. He's not out to send people to hell. He's out to snatch people for the kingdom.
Absolutely. And it's, I think it's a very powerful passage. I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. In our day and age when Christendom is whittling down, it's shrinking everywhere, not just among us, but you know,
everywhere.
Yeah. Everywhere. And Luther is so wonderful on this again and again. He says the great secret that we know that the world does not is God is preserving the world for the sake of those 7,000 in Israel that have not bent the knee.
Yeah,
and all goodness that he does to every nation under heaven, he does for the sake of the little community, the little harassed and persecuted community of believers that are present in that place.
Yeah, the little flock
the
that
little
he
flock.
Keeps.
And to know for us in these days when we, you know, maybe count more anxiously than we should, that even for 10, he will continue to be good not just to us, but to our communities, to our nation, you know, to our cities, our states.
And we freely confess that we haven't deserved it. I mean,
and we haven't deserved it. But we have a responsibility here. You know, God is putting up with a lot of stuff for our sake. So it's incumbent on us to continue to be his church. There's no greater service to the world than to be faithful as Abraham was.
Amen. Well, we have Roland calling on the line from Southern Illinois. Hi, Roland.
Hello. Pastor, I just heard someone say that if you're in Abraham's tent, you're in God's house. Did I hear that right?
Yes.
I was just asking, what about Abraham's last wife with all those boys? And I don't, what, do they become a part of God's family too, or were they not a part of God's family?
Keturah and her sons. My assumption would be, Roland, and Pastor Martin can check me out, that they would have been, you know, Abraham would have preached to them too, that through your brother Isaac here, blessing's going to come to you. Is it going to come to every family of the earth? It's a universal promise, and it all hangs on this boy right here. Would you agree, Pastor Martin?
Oh yeah, I mean I would agree. Now we see in the. We see that the continuing the faithful preaching and the faith generation to generation, it only happens, you know, with Isaac and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
But I am assuming that the sons that Keturah bore were faithful also. I think if you want to talk in terms of like, you know, well, why don't we see them joining with Israel, et cetera, I think there's a failure to pass it on to the third and the fourth generations.
Always the challenge in front of the church, isn't it?
Yeah, to them that love him.
God doesn't have grandchildren.
Nah, no.
So the Lord went his way, the last verse, when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I think that's such a sad verse after this great, I mean, this Abraham has this joy of feasting. He wrestles with God and this intercession, God in the flesh. And then this presence is withdrawn from him, leaves him. And I think that actually is a very beautiful description of a lot of how the Christian life goes. You have the high points, these glorious moments when everything seems so wonderful. And then the moments of struggle, you pray and wrestle with God. And then there come these moments where you feel like God has turned his back and walked away.
Yeah.
But you know, he never has. God said, I'll be back in a year. You're going to have that kid. And when he says, I'll be back, I think that's what he meant. I'll be back.
I'll be back. And you know, it says that he did visit her again, but there's no description of that.
Right.
Scene.
Right.
I mean, we have no description of that.
Like what happened. Yeah.
What happened exactly. But yeah, there is something slightly melancholy, you know, about Abraham walking back to his place.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we have reached the end of our hour. Thank you so much, Pastor Martin, for sharing with us today. To all of our listeners, thank you. Remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings.